Morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It's always both a privilege and a little bit of a scary thing to be asked to preach somewhere on Easter. I've said that numerous times. I miss doing this. This is one of the things I miss about being a pastor. And I'm always happy to help out. And I have a bit of a heart for folks who are leading a small church on whom a lot of burden rests, because there's one or two people where if they don't do what they do every week, the church doesn't function. At the same time, it feels like after having preached on 11 or 12 or however many Easters it's been, how many different ways can you tell the same story? It's like the one Sunday of the year where you already know what the story is, in a way. Meaning Jesus was born, he lived, he died, and he rose. That's the simplicity of the gospel in some ways. And so how do you continue on every Easter to be able to say something different? What I want to try to focus in on this morning a little bit is this idea that generally, whoever you are, whatever you believe, whatever principles with which you live your life, whatever logic you use or worldview you have, or God that you worship or serve, or ways that you understand yourself or the people around you, there is some kind of bedrock principle, some kind of foundation or cornerstone on which everything else in your life is laid. You may be able to state what those things are, you may not be able to, but it doesn't change the fact that it's fundamentally true that all of us have this sort of non-negotiable set of things on which the rest of our life is built. If you think of the Jenga game, you can pull out one and put it on top, and you can pull one out and put it on top, but eventually, if you pull the wrong one out, the entire tower for this Jenga game, blocks that are piled together, falls to the ground because you pulled out the one that holds up everything else. And if that way of seeing the world should sort of shift or change for us, if something in it would be found to be fundamentally untrue, or something in it found to be not what we thought it was, then it can have a real impact on the way that we live our lives and how we understand our own identity. And if we try to stand on two foundations at once, eventually it's going to stretch us in a way in which we sort of have to choose. And I can illustrate that with a good story this morning. Our family used to like to do a lot of camping when our kids were younger. We were at the Pine Ridge camping, and they had paddle boats there. Now, as a side story, I believe that paddle boats are the agents of Satan, based on they have been in them one time. They are made for people with much shorter legs than me. So I was trying to paddle our whole family in this thing, and I could barely stretch my leg out at all. I thought we were going to have to call the Coast Guard to come get us off the river, but that's a different story for a different day. So we get down to the dock, and we're going to go into this paddle, right? And there's a very nice young lady who probably was about a quarter of my age and a third of my weight, who was responsible for bringing the paddle boat to the side of the dock so that we could climb in. Pretty big guy, and I'm not that coordinated athletically, unless I'm swinging a golf club, and then I'm okay. So I'm trying to get into this boat. So I'm standing with one foot on the dock, and I start trying to get into the boat, and this poor young lady can't handle the pressure that comes from me starting to step into this boat. You can see where the story's going. And all of a sudden, the boat starts drifting away from the dock. And I have one leg on the dock and one leg in the boat. And it's kind of going like this. And eventually, I'm going to have to make a decision. I'm going to have to completely tear every muscle in my inner leg in order to try to hold that and find some way to bring the boat back as it's drifting away. Or I'm going to have to choose one thing that's going to hold my weight and just dive in. And so very not gracefully, I dove into the boat as it was floating away, and she managed to pull it back in. I share that as a little bit of an image of what can happen if we're trying to plant our feet on two different cornerstones or two different foundations. There's a certain amount of time that they can be held together, but eventually something will happen that causes them to drift apart, and we need to choose one or the other, or we drown. Now, Easter, in our understanding of the life of Jesus, that led to the cross of Calvary, that gave opportunity for the empty tomb and the resurrected Christ, is the foundation without which our faith crumbles. None of the rest of the stuff we sing about, or talk about, or believe, or try to live means a single thing if Jesus didn't rise. It all falls apart. And the Apostle Paul articulates this reality clearly in his letter to the Corinthians. So I'm going to read some words from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 here. So Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed." See, Paul here kind of walks the Corinthians through the familiar story of Jesus that he had given. Namely, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with, and literally that word means according to or after the manner of Scripture. He was buried, and the term that's used there is a specific term that you could even translate as entombed. On the third day, he was raised. Literally, that word that's used there means awakened or aroused, suddenly brought to life. And then he appeared as his resurrected self to all sorts of people at all sorts of time in all sorts of places. With the important point of emphasis being that Jesus really did die. And that after Jesus really did die, he really did live. Paul is emphasizing this at this time in Corinthians, because some of them had started to question that believers would also experience this resurrection. And he emphasizes the foundational nature of this belief in the gospel, punctuating it with the phrase, "unless you believed in vain." Literally, that means unless you believe for absolutely no reason or absolutely no purpose or with absolutely no expectation of any particular result. Unless everything that you've heard about Jesus was pointless, Paul was saying, all of these things have to be true. Now, there's lots of pretty deep theology one could run through here this morning. But I've always believed that Easter Sunday isn't the time for us to have deep and scholarly theological reflection. There's a time and a place for that, and I love doing it when it's necessary and when it helps understand the Scriptures. But this morning, I don't think that's really what we're supposed to be. I believe that Easter Sunday is a time to simply proclaim in simple words the good news that Christ is alive. And then proclaim what that means for us as well. So in the context of this passage, I want to focus in a bit on the language that Paul uses to describe the good news at the beginning of the passage, to explain how the resurrection forms the foundation and the cornerstone of the good news that we have received, that we experience, and that we have to share. See, Paul starts by reminding them that the gospel has a past. which Paul made known and has been received. Now, more literally here, Paul is referring to the idea of taking over something from someone else, of inheriting it, of adopting it as your own. In other words, this wasn't the gospel that was of Paul's own making. What he was sharing with them wasn't something that he just came up with one Sunday morning when he was sitting under a tree somewhere out in a field. It wasn't something that he wrote himself to sell as many books as he could. It wasn't something that he came up with to bring followers of Paul into the fold. But he was passing on to them what he had adopted and received and been told and inherited of a story that existed before Paul and continues on after. Like the Corinthians, we are invited into something that already existed and has been handed down from generation to generation of believers in Jesus. And the choice of words here communicates a bit of a dual meaning. It's most obviously the connection to Paul's teaching of the gospel, but there's also language in here that uses this idea of handing down the law that describes the history of the Jewish people. Largely an oral tradition where one generation told the stories to their kids so that they would believe them and would pass them on to their kids. It's why at so many stops along the way in the journey of the people of God, God told them, put a monument of stones here. Not to glorify God directly, but so that when your children who didn't experience what happened directly see those stones, they will ask, and you can tell. They'll wonder what it is that happened and give you an opportunity to share. If there's one thing I would like everyone to remember this morning, is that when the Bible talks about remembering, it's not just talking about accessing some fact in my memory bank that I knew before. What it's talking about is recalling what I know happened and living today as if it just happened today. If I don't live like it's true, then I haven't really remembered it, even if I can tell you about it. And so Paul emphasizes connection between the resurrection and the covenant with Yahweh. This may seem like a minor point in the grander theological scheme of things as to what's going on the cross and precisely how Jesus defeated sin and precisely how he came back and precisely how all of that works itself out. But I really believe that it's important that Paul is communicating that this new covenant, which is a different way of the people coming to and knowing and being part of the family of God, isn't replacing the old one in the sense of the old one now being stopped and gone and done and never should have been. It's the continuation and the fulfillment, the logical completion of the covenant story that started all the way back in the Old Testament. And I think that that's important because if that's not the case, then how could we possibly trust the promises that God gives us now? What I love about the Old Testament story is that when you read it, you can see the pains to which the authors went to make sure they pointed out that all the things that happened in Israel's relationship with God were in accordance to the covenant that God made with them. Read the book of Deuteronomy and see the covenant that's laid out there, and then see how it connects to everything else that happens in the Old Testament, including exile and the leaving of the presence of God leaving the temple and all those other things. And I really believe that the reason that has to be is because I can't stand on a firm foundation of faith in God now. If what I believe is if I fail enough, God will leave me. Because the reality is if that was true, God would have left me alone. It's a new way to continue the same covenant because we couldn't manage the first one. And because God is faithful. But if the gospel is only about the past, then the further away we get from that historical point, the less it means to us. Mark's going to laugh, but the Leafs have won many Stanley Cups. But it's getting to the point where those happened so long ago that it doesn't really matter. It's not like I feel excited about the fact that my team won 12 Stanley Cups, because none of them have happened in the time when I've been alive.
I saw you.
That's because you're old. Right? So if all we have of the gospel is pointing to what happened in the past, and that's the entirety of the story, then eventually that past story becomes so irrelevant to the present and the future that it can no longer serve as the cornerstone and the foundation for what it is that we're doing. There has to be more to it. And so Paul moves on to reminding the Corinthians and us that the gospel we received was current. The verb switches to the present tense. The NRSV translation, which I read, says, the gospel in which you stand, meaning on which you are currently standing. It's conveying a sense of establishing or maintaining, and uses the same language that Paul would go on to use in Ephesians for how the armor of God allows us to stand and to withstand in our lives today. In other words, it wasn't a gospel that only impacts life in the synagogue or in the church or during our prayer times. You know, all of those things are important. It's not just some interesting historical fact that we can examine and pick apart and try to prove and read all of the ancient sources for. And it's not just a vague promise for the future. But it's a gospel that had a real, tangible impact on the way we currently see, interpret, and live our lives. Right now, on a year-to-year, month-to-month, week-to-week, day-to-day, hour-to-hour, minute-to-minute, second-to-second basis. It's not just a tradition to adopt or a teaching to accept, even though both of those things are true and have value. But it is a declaration that we are forgiven for all we have done, for all we are doing, and for all we will do in the future. And more than that, it's a declaration of how we intend to live as individuals and as families and as a wider community. See, the impact of the gospel isn't just some one-time conversion experience, and then we go back to life like normal. The point of conversion is that what happens after you are converted is different than what happened before. Otherwise, the matter remains in the same state it was in before you found it. It was how they defined themselves and how we should define. And it's how we are able to withstand everything that the powers throw at us. It was a message that was saving them even now. And probably the hardest part of the gospel is to explain and understand how it is that I can have faith and hope in something even when life sucks. Pardon my language. I mean, who here in their life with Christ has never had a single thing go wrong? Nobody? Nobody's been happy 100% of the time? Nobody's had everything just magically work out for them, that you have the God lamp up on the shelf, and you can just rub it, God comes out, and you say, you know, I need this fixed, and God says, okay, and fixes it, and then goes back in his life. And that is impossible. Not impossible. It is difficult for people to understand why I would put a faith in a God who says that he loves me, and yet things that are not in his will and not in mine continue. The point of having something to stand on is that in the moment when the storms and the wind and the rain are high, there's something beneath us that doesn't move. It holds us up, even if we're a little wobbly, even if the boat is floating away from the dock, even if I can't understand it, even if I'm a crappy builder, my house is looking like it's going to fall. Even if I haven't painted it right, I haven't done all the right things, I tried to fix something and it broke. You can build on that cornerstone in so many different, appropriate, and God-revealing and God-honoring ways. But if it's not built on the right cornerstone, we cannot in the moment continue to stand. all I can describe to people is it's the thing that's beneath my life that keeps me going when everything in me tells me it's time to stop. That there's no point anymore, that it's time to quit. But even with all of that, if the gospel only exists for the present, then we miss some of the point of what Jesus was trying to do. Right? If the gospel is only about the present, then eventually, if enough bad things happen, then I'm going to assume that I was wrong and that the gospel had no value. They have nothing to look forward to, because I'm only going to interpret a present-seeking gospel in terms of what's happening to me in that moment. And if what's happening to me in that moment doesn't seem to be right, then I might turn and say, well, then there must not be God. And so Paul wants to point out that, last but not least importantly, he reminds the Corinthians and us that the gospel we receive is not yet completely fulfilled. What we see now is only part of the story. It's a terrific part. It's a great part. For all the things we can point to when things didn't go right, there are things we can celebrate and say, there was God. I might miss him here, I might miss him there, I might not see it there, but right there, I know that that was God. But as terrific as all of that stuff is, it's not the whole picture. There's a future tense in what Paul is saying here. The NRSV says, as you are being saved. It's trying to convey this sense of deliverance or rescue or healing or being kept alive. In other words, the gospel isn't just past and present, but there's an element of already but not yet. As good as what we are experiencing from God in the present can be at certain times, the promise that we hold on to is that the best is yet. That this isn't it. As good as it would feel for me if the Leafs finally win the Stanley Cup. That is not the height of the gospel. It gets better than that. As hard as it is for me to believe. We will have a time and experience a time where there is complete healing. Complete wholeness. Complete forgiveness. Not just for us, but by us and towards us. There is complete restoration. There is complete shalom. The Old Testament word for peace that means so much more than the absence of conflict. It means the sense of everybody being provided for. Of everyone having a place where they belong. Of everyone having everything they need. And of everyone experiencing what it's like to be loved. In other words, we look forward to a time because of the resurrection where we will be completely, in every sense of the word, saved. And so this means that just as we believe that Christ was resurrected after being completely dead, so we believe that we will be resurrected at some point in the future when God restores creation to his precise image so that we can live with God forever. But some days it feels like that can't come soon enough. I recognize I'm making the transition in my life to the crotchety old guy who just remembers how things were better when he was young. Life was better when we didn't have to worry about this thing or that thing, when this politician was in place instead of this one, when this principle was good instead of this one, when the world worked this way instead of this way. I'm not unique in that. I would suspect that every generation of believers that has come through has had some comment about how things were better back in the day. We have a tendency as people, and especially I think as believers in Christ, To look wistfully back to what used to be with rose-colored glasses that ignores what was wrong with what was there before and only focuses on what was right. In the same way that we look at the present and only focus on the things that we think that were wrong instead of focusing on the things that were right. We've got something to look forward to. Not just at the end of days in eternity, but in the days that we have left to live on this earth. Because God's presence hasn't changed. The power that resurrected Jesus from the grave is still at work in the world. Yeah, it might be hard to see sometimes, like, you know, words on a page for me these days if I don't stand the right distance away. But if I squint and if I pay attention, I can see the evidence of God everywhere. If we don't celebrate this morning, then we have something to look forward to. Then we miss the point of what the gospel was promising. And so I would believe that it's only the combination of what was true in the past, what I'm experiencing in the present, and what I've been promised for the future that allows us to fully explain the gospel. The resurrection, this story, is the core of the gospel, the solid rock beneath our feet. Because as Paul was saying to the Corinthians, it is the very thing that causes us to stand. Now, what I think he means by that is that it's the one thing that we undergird our life on. It's the thing that everything else is layered upon. And unfortunately, what often happens for ourselves and what we do sometimes on behalf of others is to preach a Jesus and the gospel of some form. We're going to build our life on Jesus. I come from a Methodist family. We build our life on Jesus and peace. Other tribes build it on different things. And sometimes we go to the extent of building it on Jesus and the style of music we sing on Sunday. Jesus and how good the preacher was that day. Thank goodness it's not that way. Jesus and people voting the way we think they should. Jesus and people making the moral choices in their lives that we think they should. Jesus and I could go on and on and on and on. But the problem is, if I try to build my life on Jesus and then I'm inevitably going to end up in that spot where my leg is stretching because the boat is drifting and I'm going to have to pick one of them. Please don't misunderstand. I am not suggesting that all moral choices in our life are irrelevant, that God doesn't care about any of them, and that none of that stuff matters. What I am suggesting is that none of that is the core of the gospel. The gospel we build our life on that brings meaning and purpose and allows us to stand and withstand is that the Son of God was born, he lived, he died, and he rose. Full stop. And because of that, I can live now. And I can know that I will have life. Even when everything in my environment tells me that that shouldn't be true. So if you are here this morning or watching online and feeling stuck in the sorrows of Friday, where what you can see in your life is mainly the things where God isn't or seems to not be, where you feel completely overwhelmed by the powers that are pressing in against you, where it seems like you cannot find hope, you cannot get yourself out of it, where it feels like you're stuck, where nothing changes, it doesn't matter what you do, the outcome is the same. I want to encourage you with two things. One, you're not alone. Christians of all stripes are really good at showing up at church and putting on our best face and making all the people who showed up that morning with problems feel like they're the only one. As if me admitting that I have some kind of problem is going to cause everyone to think less of me, and therefore I need to keep it to myself. But second of all, when we have our feet firmly planted on this rock, on this cornerstone, then there are people with us that can help us to stand where we can't. There's nothing about the gospel of Jesus that says that we suffer in silence ourselves. And everything about it that says that we celebrate, we mourn, we cry, we laugh. And when it's my turn to hold someone up, I hold them up. And when I need to be held up, the whole group of you have to be strong enough to be able to do it. This effort. That's what the gospel is. So I want to encourage you that if you're feeling in that space this morning, Sunday's coming. And there isn't any power on earth or under the earth or above that can stop it. Bringing seemingly dead things back to life. Kind of what Yahweh does. It's his calling card. It's the thing that identifies who he is and what makes him different than just about every other god that they talk about. Because if it isn't, then all that we claim to stand for, and all that we claim to stand on, and all of the praise that we sing, and all of the words that we pray and speak, can mean a thing. So let's build our hope on nothing less. Because through the storm, he is Lord, the Lord of all. Let's pray. God, we thank you first and foremost this morning that the tomb is empty. We thank you, God, because we can know that you have the power to triumph over death. We thank you, God, that we can know then that we have access to that power, that even when we can't feel it, even when we don't know it, even when we can't find it, that power is at work in and around and through us, and in and around and through our fellow believers who walk with us. So I pray, God, that not that we walk around happy all the time, as if nothing bad ever gets to us or nothing bad ever means anything, but that you never allow us to stay stuck in Friday when Sunday's coming. God, I pray that you help us to go from this place excited that you are alive and at work in the world and in our lives. And I pray that you give us the eyes to be able to look for where you're at work, even if it seems to us like you've left. And I pray that you help us to be able to continue to share excitement with one another when we do see you, so that it encourages those who are still looking for you to find. God, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for this place and these people to worship with. And I just pray that you help us to do the best we can to share the simplicity of the gospel, which isn't Jesus and, but it's just Jesus. Pray this in your name and all of God's people said.
Amen.